Chapter 4. I think I may surprise you this morning, Lord willing, by actually getting into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In fact, if everything goes as planned, which rarely happens, we may even be a good way into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 by the time our time is up this morning. Before we get to our text, what I'd like to do is quickly just kind of review where we've been. Over the last couple of weeks, we've really been centering on the verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, really trying to answer the question, what happens to Christians when they die, and most specifically, how does that affect our outlook for the end times? We've decided that ignorance is not bliss. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find Paul saying this. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." We've decided that whatever this text says what it says in order to protect us from grieving like unbelievers grieve. There has to be something different about Christianity, specifically when it approaches the death of loved ones who are Christian, that separates us from the world at large. So what is it? In verse 14, we find this. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." We decided that in verse 14, a belief in a resurrection from the dead at the end times is part and parcel with the belief that Jesus died and rose again. It's not acceptable for people to say, you know, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he died, and I believe he rose again, but I don't believe we'll ever rise from the dead physically. Because if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to believe that we will rise from the dead. And that's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 15, then, last week we got to this, where it says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." That is, Paul is not just saying things that he wants to say for any reason other than God has commissioned him to say them. We decided last week that Paul isn't just a Christian who's pushing a Christianity devoid of revelation, but rather he is a herald that God has equipped with a message to deliver. He says this, "We say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." We decided last week that Paul uses the word "we" because he's trying to continue this expectation of imminence. That is, he wants the people to expect that Jesus could return at any time. And then in verse 16, we begin to hear this description of the rapture. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, it's important to remember that he's already said that the dead are going to come with Jesus when he comes. So this has to refer to their bodies. Their spirits are with Jesus. Their bodies are in the grave. When Jesus returns, they are physically resurrected and rejoined with their souls. Now, that may be hard to believe unless you believe in Jesus. Again, that's verse 14. It says, "The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." That's where we'll start this morning. For those of you who may be new, I don't think anyone here this morning is new as I scan. Nope. But this entire book has been called "You Ought to Know," and we're going to get into that even more in chapter 5 because he talks about things that the Thessalonians have already been taught but for some reason have forgotten due to Paul's quick trip to Thessalonica. And these sermons, it's actually been one sermon delivered in three parts. It's been called "Getting Caught Up," talking about the rapture of the church. And so we come back then to verse 17. We'll spend a little bit of time here and then move on to chapter 5. It says this, that we who are alive and remain will be raptured. Again, that's a Latin word, rapturo, which translates a Greek word, harpazo, which means to seize violently, to snatch up into the sky. We talked about where this happens. It happens in the clouds, and this is still review. Then we began to talk last week about the when, the timing of the rapture. And at the end of the sermon last week, I gave you three textual arguments for the idea that the rapture of the church occurs before the tribulation period. We won't go through those again, get the CD if you like, and you can go through those more meticulously. But we're going to pick up the second part of this argument for the pre-tribulational rapture with theological arguments. So we go from textual arguments, that is, arguments based on explanation of certain texts, and we get then to quickly some theological arguments for why the rapture probably occurs before the tribulation. The first argument for this is that the nature of the tribulation itself suggests a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, we began to touch on this textually last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. Basically, what I mean by this is because the tribulation period is a time of unprecedented wrath and destruction and turmoil, that the nature of that itself suggests that we will not be there. Remember, last week we talked about Revelation 3:10, where God promises to save the church from the hour of testing that's about to come onto the world. And then he describes that in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. And if you read that passage this week, you understand that that passage is unprecedented in its wrath. Because this time is unprecedented in its wrath, it would be impossible for us to be there and not be affected. And so we argue that the tribulation must occur after, right after the rapture, because it would be impossible to be in the tribulation and not affected by the wrath of God. Now, the second thing, from a theological perspective, is the motives for the tribulation. The motives for the tribulation suggest a pre-trib rapture. Now, what do I mean by this? The tribulation period exists for a reason. Just like when you discipline your children. You discipline your children, what? For a reason. And that's what I think people tend not to understand when it comes to end time stuff. They seem to think that this is where God just finally shows his true nature. He's finally angry. He's finally this God of wrath that we all expect that he was, but evangelical Christianity has been downplaying for 100 years. And that's not entirely true. See, what happens at the end is God pours out unprecedented wrath on the world for two main reasons. First of all, to redeem Israel, and secondly, to punish the earth dwellers. To punish the evildoers and to pour out and to show that God is indeed a God of great wrath. I got to tell you something. When I first read the Bible, I was a non-believer. And I started reading through Genesis for ideas for heavy metal songs. And then as I'm reading it, I realized I'm believing it. So I got all the way through the Bible. By the time I got, I think, Joshua or maybe even into the prophets, that's when I was converted and became a Christian. But then when I got to Revelation, I went back to Genesis instead of reading Revelation. Because, quite frankly, it scared me. This book of wrath and judgment, I was like, I don't even want to know what's going to happen at the end. Isn't that how we are sometimes? That we get to this stuff, and as soon as we start talking about God's wrath, God's judgment, we tend to say, you know what, let's not talk about that. That's not exactly a pleasant topic. So let's just move on and talk about other things. See, the tribulation is that way, but it's that way for a reason. Turn with me, if you would, please, keep your finger here, to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 explains to us the reason for this seventh week. For those of you who don't know, there are 70 weeks prophesied in Daniel, 69 of which have been fulfilled. There's 1 week of years that have not been fulfilled yet. Literally, in Hebrew, in Daniel 9, it says that there are 70 sevens. And so these are not sevens of days or weeks, they're sevens of years. And we find this in verse 24. It says, 70 weeks, that is 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Stop right there for a second. What are these 70 weeks for? Who are they for? They're for Israel and they're for Jerusalem. That's what they're for. That's the main purpose of these 70 weeks. It says nothing about the church. It says nothing about Gentiles. It says these 70 weeks exist for you, your people, and your town. Okay? 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Why? To finish the transgression. That means to bring sin to an end. Look at this, what it says. To finish transgression and to make an end of sin. Look at this. To make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. These 70 weeks exist in order to bring Israel righteousness. And they don't have it yet. Why? Because they rejected their Messiah. 69 weeks have been fulfilled. There's 1 week that's coming later. And in that week, or right before that week, Israel will accept their Messiah. They'll finally get it. And they'll finally say, you know what? We were wrong. We understand now that Jesus was indeed the Christ. And they're going to receive him. And then there's going to be 7 years of punishment. And there's going to be all this stuff poured out in order to cleanse them. And in order to finally show God's wrath against the world. We see here in verse 25, it says, so you are to know and to discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, for those of you who are not math scholars, 7 plus 62 is 69, okay? Just so you know, okay? So when the temple, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, when that happens, there's going to be 69 sevens of years. So 69 times 7, I am not a math scholar, do the math. Probably have a pencil, jot it out, and then Messiah will be cut off. Okay? Now we know that that was fulfilled literally. But there's this 1 week that hasn't come yet. Look at this. Then after the 62 weeks, that's the 62 weeks after the 7 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. That's what's going to happen after the 69th week. And then it goes in to talk about how this future leader will set up this covenant with Israel and stuff in the future. So we see that the motivation for the tribulation is to deal finally with Israel. Now, without turning there, that's what Romans 11 teaches so clearly. By the end of Romans chapter 11, we find this. It says, for I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, as to this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. This is verse 25. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, look, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. See, Israel is hardened right now until God's done with us. Then Israel will no longer be hardened anymore. Why? Because we won't be here anymore. That's the idea. Then Israel will be again be God's primary people group during the tribulation and so forth. Now, the second motivation for the tribulation that suggests a pre-tribulational rapture is the motivation is that this tribulation period is against the earth dwellers. Now, what do I mean by that? The earth dwellers in the book of Revelation is a designation given to the people who are wicked. And I one author put it this way, I thought it was really good, when he said this, should also be noted that this period has a special relationship to the katoi kuntas epi tes geis, which is Greek for earth dwellers. This designation occurs 7 other times in Revelation. The earth dwellers are the persecutors against whom the martyrs plead for vengeance. In 8:13, a threefold woe is produced against them, and so forth. And then he goes on to say this, that the word earth dwellers really comes from a Hebrew idiom, which is Yoshevei Ha'eretz, in Isaiah 24:1, and this becomes a technical term for those who are persecutors of the saints in judgment. Let's take a second and analyze this. During the tribulation period, God has two motives: to win back Israel and to completely punish the persecutors of his people. Has anything bad ever happened to you? Of course, right? But this is different. This is those who make fun of you for being a Christian, or those who make fun of the saints during the tribulation for believing in Jesus and believing in the Messiah, they are finally going to be dealt with the way that we hope that they would be dealt with. They're going to feel the wrath and punishment of God. This past week I was in a bookstore, which is where I kind of hang out most weeks, and they had this whole rack of dollar books, books for a dollar. It's amazing the kind of books I'll buy when they're only a dollar, right? I saw one book on the shelf, it was called Rapture Ready, and it was a book making fun of evangelicals. And I picked it up and I thumbed through it a little bit, and I thought, you know what, it's only a dollar. Maybe I should buy this and read this, but then I thought, you know what, I could buy a cup of coffee with a dollar. And so I thought, you know what, I put it back because I don't really want to read it, but I read parts of it. And it was amazing just to think about the fact that here's this guy just making fun of Christians because we believe that Jesus is coming back, when the whole point of Jesus coming back is to remove us so he could pour out wrath on people who make fun of people who love Jesus. It's just amazing. And part of me, I got to be honest with you, part of me kind of got that attitude like, well, we'll see, won't we? Right? That's not a good attitude. But it's my attitude sometimes. We get that way. When we're persecuted or made fun of or mocked, part of us wants to see, well, let's just wait. The point is that the tribulation is coming in order to do just that. To silence the critics of God. Finally, authoritatively, and without any backlash. And in order to protect us, he's taking us out before he does that. It would be kind of like you would do with your kid if you're arguing with somebody over the phone and your kid comes in and says, hey, I want to ask you a question. You say, wait outside. I don't want you to be a part of this until I'm ready to deal with you. So the motivation for the tribulation suggests a pre-tribulational rapture. Now the next thing is contextual arguments. That is, it's different from textual. Textual arguments are explaining verses that directly talk about it. And contextual arguments is setting up Paul's argument so we understand why it is that the rapture occurs before the tribulation. And we're going to get into some of these contextual arguments. The first one is really a pretty passionate one. It says, we comfort one another with these words. Look at verse 18. He says, therefore comfort one another with these words. This doctrine has to serve as a comfort for us, or else we're misinterpreting it, right? And how would it comfort the Thessalonians if Paul said this? You know what? You're worried about the end times and you're worried about the people who died in Christ? Don't worry about it, because when Jesus returns, there's going to be 7 years of unparalleled wrath, and you get to be a part of that. Does that encourage you? Does that get you excited? The bowls and the seals and all that, that's all yours. See, how can you comfort somebody by saying you will face the time of unmitigated wrath of God that's never been experienced in world history? Enjoy that. How about Noah? If Noah were to say to the people back in Genesis, he says, guess what? I have great news for you. You're all going to die. Cheer up. The point is that he says that this doctrine is to be a means of comfort, and I can't understand how this could be a means of comfort if it's really saying you have, whenever it starts, you're going to have 7 years of punishment you can't even imagine. So we see there that this whole concern over those who fall asleep through Jesus presupposes that they expected Jesus before substantial numbers of their own died. See, they were upset because their brothers and sisters in Christ died. Why didn't Paul just say, well, you're all going to die in the tribulation? Don't worry about it. Well, he didn't say that because they're not going to be in it. He's comforting us by the fact that in verse 17, that we'll be alive and caught up together with him instead of facing the tribulation. So we comfort one another with these words. Secondly, we see this, that Paul clearly teaches that this is imminent. Now we'll get into 1 Thessalonians 5. It only took us 4 weeks. We're here. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, it says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, look, you have no need of anything to be written to you. When you're at Borders and they have a whole slew of dollar books, and if you see one that says, I know when Jesus is coming back, don't spend the dollar. It's not worth it. Because the Bible says you'll never know. And it's amazing to me how many otherwise conservative, Bible-believing Christians will say, all right, I figured it out. It's going to be 1985, 1990, 1995, 2006. You know, they keep changing it. Why? Because they keep getting it wrong. And so if you want to know exactly when it's going to happen, I got the answer. You're never going to know. Now, how does that establish a pre-tribulational rapture? Now, it's important to notice, though, first of all, that Paul just changed the subject a little bit. He used a Greek construction that now changes the subject while keeping the overall subject in mind. So what he's doing here is changing his focus just a little bit in the overall section of the return of Christ and the rapture and so forth. But now he switches his focus not on our being caught up, but to the wrath that's going to come after it. Look what he says. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? Because nobody knows. So why waste the paper? Secondly, in verse 2, for you yourselves know full well, look at this, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman and a child, and they will not, should be translated, and they will in no way escape. Let's take a couple of seconds and look at this a little bit. Paul clearly teaches that what's next is going to happen without warning. And he uses two great analogies to support this. So let's talk about these analogies. Sometimes the text comes up with their own illustrations. So let's deal with these first two. The first one is a thief in the night. Look at this in chapter 5. It says this, that in verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day would not overtake you like a thief. In verse 2, it says, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What does this mean? Well, it can only mean one thing and make sense. That is, you're not going to know it's coming. So if this refers to something after 7 years of unmitigated wrath, we're going to know it's coming. How many of you have ever had a burglar call your house and say, how does 2:30 in the morning look for you? Are you going to be sleeping pretty soundly? See, burglars never call ahead. It's a great analogy, right? We never know when a burglar is coming. If we knew when a burglar was coming, what would we do? We would, one, if you're a coward like me, you'd get out of there. Or two, if you're one of these hunter types, you'd stand there in the living room, right? A little bit of Clint Eastwood coming over you, make my day, right? The guy walks in, boom. That's what you would do. You would be prepared if you knew when it was coming. Paul says, the day of the Lord, which is the outpouring of the great wrath of God, is coming at a time when you don't expect it to happen. I remember growing up, I grew up with a lot of aunts and uncles instead of brothers and sisters. I had a lot of cousins, a lot of aunts and uncles because I lived with my grandparents. And my aunts, whenever I would do something wrong, they watched me all the time. They'd always say this, Dom, when you least expect it, expect it. Which meant I was going to get in trouble. And that always confused me. Like, if I least expect it, how can I expect it? And that was the point. The point is that we know this is coming at a time when we don't know it's coming. So whenever the book says, you pick it up, it says October 3rd, 2009, you know it's not that day. Necessarily. Okay? So we see that a thief in the night. The next analogy we see is also really just fantastic and visual for us, is labor pains. How many of you have ever gone into labor? Men. No, I'm just kidding. Ladies, right? Let me tell you the story of Bethany. I'm sleeping, sound like a rock. Jen's, you know, about, what, 9.5 months pregnant at the time. Bethany is in her tummy. Jen wakes up at about 2 o'clock in the morning. And then she nudges me and she says, Dom, I'm going into labor. I think I am. I'm not sure. Just go back to sleep. I'll keep you posted. True story. And I remember popping out of bed like any self-respecting father would do and say, how on earth can I go back to sleep when you might be going into labor? Now, the thing is she didn't get an email that day from Bethany, from the womb, saying, you know what, about 2 o'clock in the morning, that's when it's all going to happen. She had no idea when that was going to start, and neither did I. We got to the hospital, 40 minutes later, she was in this world and disconnected. And that's when it all began for her. She didn't tell us that. She didn't give us any message. The labor pains come on with no pre-warning. So what did I do? For the whole, 3 weeks before that, because I'm that kind of nut, for 3 weeks before that, I had my cell phone with me everywhere I went. I even had it in the racquetball court when I was playing racquetball, because if it rang, I knew Jen could go into labor. The point is that we're expecting something that's going to happen to us in a surprising way, in a way that we don't know it's coming. Now, once contractions start, do you know when the baby's going to be born? Pretty much yes. You don't know the exact minute, but you know it's coming, and it's going to happen after a couple more contractions, right? You can say, oh, it's every 3 minutes, every 5 minutes, whatever. I'm not a very good husband. I wasn't paying attention to that. The point is that once that happens, you know it's coming quickly. Nobody in this room has ever been in labor for a year, right? It's a matter of hours and days, depending on how bad you are later when your mom tells you the story. I was in labor 17 days, giving you life. The point is once that happens, you've all used it, right? Once that happens, you know it's coming quickly. But before that, it can happen at any time. That's the point that Paul is making with reference to the coming judgment and the rapture of the church. Friends, it doesn't get any more specific than that. It doesn't get any more illustrative than that. So let's move on. Our first conclusion of three, based on this text, and we're going to move a little quicker now, is first of all, that then we will always be with the Lord. Now, we touched on this before, but I kind of rushed by it, so I want to go back to it. Look at this in verse 17. It says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. See, that's the part that's often missed, is that this is a promise, not a curse. This is a promise that we will be with the Lord instead of facing 7 years of unmitigated wrath. This says that we look forward to fellowship with Christ and not the outpouring of God's wrath. That's the first conclusion that we need to get so that we understand how his question is asked or answered. What happens to those who die in Christ? They are with the Lord when he returns. Their bodies are resurrected. Then we go up with them and we spend the rest of eternity with Jesus, whether it's up there or down in the kingdom when he comes to set it up. Conclusion number one is we will always be with the Lord. Now, this is a real comfort for those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. They're not lost. They're not separated from the promise of God. They factor in prominently. In fact, that's why Paul says that they're going to rise first. Conclusion number two, you will not face the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? I've been using that term a little bit so far this morning. Let's take a second to really explain what this is. The day of the Lord is a concept in the Bible that refers to when God pours out his wrath. It's used a lot in prophetic passages. It's used a lot in Revelation and other places where God is said to finally get his due, to finally pour out his wrath. Paul says that this time is going to begin imminently. That is, it can begin at any point in time. Well, let's look at Isaiah 13, 1 through 11, to see what kind of time we're talking about here. In Isaiah 13, 1 through 11, we find this. It says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I've even called my mighty ones, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. A sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Look what he says in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe, like a woman in labor. See where Paul got his idea from? They are going to rise like women in labor. That's the time between the birth pangs start and birth is painful. And that's what it's described. At least it looked very painful. Never happened to me. I'm not the guy in the National Enquirer, okay? I'm not the only male to give birth or whatever. It says that they will writhe like women in childbirth. They will look at one another in astonishment and their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will, look, exterminate its sinners from it. He will exterminate its sinners from it. In verse 11, he says, thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. There comes a time where all the enemies of God will shut up because they will be exterminated. I doubt the author of that book in Borders read that passage. Because I don't know how, even as an unbeliever, before I came to know Jesus, I was never that outwardly disrespectful of God. Why? Because God is bigger than us and he's scary. Look back again at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. Remember, this is conclusion number 2. You will not face the day of the Lord. Look what it says here. In verse 3, it says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains. Just what Isaiah said. Upon a woman with child, and look, they will not escape. In Greek, this is definite. There's two negatives here. It says they will in no way escape. They will escape. That's saying there's no way they're going to escape. His point is not a single sinner will get through this. Now, why is that important? Because with the tribulation, if the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, there's nobody to go into the kingdom. So we need to understand that there will be a time between the rapture and the kingdom for people to be born. And at the end of that, godly people need to go into the kingdom. There has to be regular humans who are not raptured in order to populate the kingdom. That's where we get this. The wicked are destroyed, the righteous remain, and they go into the kingdom and populate it. The unrighteous, in verse 3, will not escape. Now look at this in verse 4. Look at what it says. It says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You notice what he just did? He just switched. He was talking about they, now he's talking about you. They won't escape. You are not going to be overcome by darkness. You see the difference? They will be exterminated. You will be preserved. Look in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. You are not going to face the day of the Lord. Why? Because you're not going to be there. You're not going to be there. Why? Because you're not in darkness. You're in light. Look at this in verse 5. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. Now, what if they say, well, not all of us are raptured, Dom, only the godly ones. Well, look at verse 5. For you all are sons of light. Every believer is raptured. That's why we don't face the day of the Lord. We are not of night nor of darkness, verse 5 says. Look at this. It says that all of us are children of light. All of us. This means that this description applies to all Christians. Our last conclusion of the morning, conclusion number 3, is in view of this, be alert. Now look at verse 6, when it says this, so then let us not sleep as others do. You are not children of the light, you are children of the day. By a show of hands, how many of you woke up before 8 o'clock this morning? Raise your hand. See, I know all of you did. Why? Because that's when you wake up. You wake up in the morning. You go to sleep at night. Now, I know there are some people who work at night, but generally speaking, we are not nocturnal beings. We're solar-powered day dwellers. And God says, look, we're like this. Believers specifically, we're not of the night. We're not of the dark. We're of the day. There are certain kinds of animals that are animals of the dark, and I don't like any of them, especially the winged rodent that was hanging from my eagle sign this week. Somebody killed a bat in our church and hung it for me at my parking spot. Yep, we know who it was. Thank you, Grayson. Awesome. God says, you're not nocturnal. You're not like that. You're not of the night. You're of the day. Look at this. Conclusion number 3, be alert then. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Look what he says in verse 6. Don't let us not sleep as others do. Now look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Is this the same thing? The answer is no. There's two different Greek words for sleep. The first one is used euphemistically in verse 13 to mean dead. So he's not saying live, don't die. He's saying don't be out of it. Don't be sluggish. Be alert. Be sober. Be with it. Be able to understand what's going on. What a great admonishment for those of us who are in the 8 o'clock service, right? Look in verse 7. Or in verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do. Right? Let's get up. Let's be alert and sober. Right? Don't stumble in here at 8 o'clock in the morning drunk. That's the idea. Be alert. Be sober. Know what's going on. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. We're not supposed to do that stuff. We're not supposed to stay up all night getting drunk and stuff. We're supposed to go to bed, get some sleep, wake up early in the morning, and come to church. Therefore, let us not sleep. That is, let us not be asleep at the wheel here. Let us be alert and sober. Why? Well, the main reason is because nighttime is for sin and sinners. This is, you know, an analogy, obviously, but look what it says. It says, for those who sleep through their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Let me ask you just a simple question. If you had to walk through the town, like say a big city somewhere, would you rather do it during the day or at night? Most of you would probably prefer to do it during the day, right? I remember growing up so close to Philadelphia, I would hear that all the time. Like, don't go there at night. Well, why not? What's wrong with night? Well, it tends to be when all the bad things happen. Not all of them, but most of the bad things happen at night. See somebody walking his dog at 2 o'clock in the morning, you never see him again. Does it 2 o'clock in the afternoon and everything's fine. Nighttime is the time for sinners. And this kind of functions as an illustration for the entire passage. Now look then with me at verse 8. In verse 8 it says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We're supposed to be sober and alert to what's happening in spiritual things. Friends, the reason why the Bible describes the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, is not because you're going to face it. In fact, we find in 1 Thessalonians 5:9 that we're promised not to face it. The day of the Lord and the wrath elements of the Bible are there so that you would be sober-minded and watchful. So let me challenge you this week. If you're living your life, if there's something in your life that you need to change, change it this week. Let's say that you're living a kind of lifestyle that nobody here knows, but you know that if Jesus were to return, you'd be embarrassed if he caught you doing it. Change this week. Live in the light. Since you're children of light, live as children of light. Be alert, be watchful, and pursue holiness. Because at any time, the Lord may return. And when he does, he will start this time, this period of unmitigated wrath. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just continue to thank you and we praise you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. Lord, I just thank you for your word and how it just continues to bless me, to fill my heart with love and with joy and with grace. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be alert and to be watchful, to be sober-minded, in order that we would be able to stand before you with a clear conscience, to stand before you in a way that we're confident and we're looking forward to your return. Lord, we thank you that even in your wrath, you are beautiful. Especially in your wrath, you are beautiful because you finally vindicate your name by exterminating sinners. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to understand your word and to benefit from it and to live in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name.